3, and this can be found on page 1180 in the New Testament. Philippians 3, starting at verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this, or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. This is the word of the Lord.
I wonder whether you'd take hold of the church Bibles that should be somewhere near you and turn with me to the reading Claire read for us, Philippians chapter 3, and you'll find that on page 1180. Page 1180, Philippians chapter 3. And that's the Bible passage we're going to be focusing on this morning. And before we study it together, let me lead us in a prayer. Heavenly Father, we do indeed pray that as we study your word together this morning, so we may understand more clearly your mind, and that it might dwell in us, such that we may run the race that you set before us, and we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, it was always the spring term at school that presented me with a difficult choice. The school spring term sport was hockey. A barbaric game where two teams club each other's ankles with sticks under some pretense of trying to hit a small white ball. Now, the only way out of such violence was to opt for cross-country running. Now, that was a tough choice, but cross-country running always won. Now, with cross-country running, I always found the first few hundred yards of a race all right. It was during the next stage of the race that I thought I was going to die. And it was the stage after that that I was scared I wouldn't die. I didn't enjoy my sports athletics career. Well, the Bible passage that Claire read for us introduces us to another in our series in the Christian Portrait Gallery, the Christian as an athlete. In our reading, he first uses the language of accountancy in verse 7, the language of profit and loss, but then he moves on to the language of athletics in verses 13 and 14. The metaphor changes from the banking hall in Barclays to the stadium at Stuttgart. The athlete, well, it's one of Paul's favourite picture words. It's one of his favourite picture words to describe the Christian. And although the word athlete doesn't actually appear in verses 13 and 14, the image or the metaphor is clear to see. Let me read the verses 13 and 14 again, and you'll see them. Brothers, I do not consider myself to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. Well, we're going to pick up the imagery that Paul uses, and I want to draw your attention to three things. First, the race the Christian runs. If you look at verses 12 to 14, you'll see that the athletic verbs are all in the present tense. Paul is describing his present living and doing so in athletics language. Say, verse 12, I press on. He uses the same word again in verse 14. I press on towards the goal to win the prize. Pressing on is an athletics word. Goal is an athletics word. Prize is an athletics word. But Paul is doing it in the present tense. He's continuing to run towards the goal or the finishing tape. Well, those sorts of things have gone in modern athletics. You know, the computer electronic eye that they run towards at the finishing line. But he's doing it in order to win a prize. He sees where he is to run towards and his eyes are fixed on that as he runs. In verse 13, he uses another word borrowed from the stadium, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead. It's an athletics word. It's a word of intense exertion. It's the word used of a sprinter. Here's the Christian as a runner with his body bent over, his hand outstretched, his head fixed forward, his eyes fastened on the goal. Just from the metaphor, you can see that for Paul, the Christian life, living as a Christian, is one of energy, it's one of exertion, it's one of wholehearted commitment, it's one of single-mindedness. To use the buzzword that seems to be used amongst sportsmen today, you'd say that Paul was a focused Christian. In verses 4 to 9, you'll see that Paul shows us that becoming a Christian, coming to know Christ, being made right with God, is nothing to do with who he was or what he had done. He describes his impeccable religious background and his impressive religious behavior. And he says that they count for nothing in his becoming a Christian. But being a Christian, well, that involves Paul in exertion. It involves Paul in effort. It's no let go and let God theology here. It's no just lie back and it'll all happen. Now, Paul's description is one of wholehearted exertion and energetic activity. Becoming a Christian was through nothing we've done, but staying Christian involves us in activity. And so we must ask the question, well, what is the running? What is this present activity that Paul was engaged in? What does it mean for us to be runners? What is the activity that the Christian should be doing in the now? Well, verse 10 provides our clue. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Verse 11 is the prize to which Paul is striving. Verse 10 is the present activity. It's the running. So what does the Christian life consist of in the present? Well, Paul describes it in verse 10 as wanting to know Christ. I know you may say, well, surely the person who's already become a Christian knows Christ. Paul in verse 8 describes everything a loss compared with the surpassing knowledge of Christ Jesus. Indeed, the Christian does know Christ, but Paul nevertheless says in verse 10, he still wants to know him. And in verse 12 says that he hasn't already obtained all this. To have been introduced to Christ when he became a Christian doesn't mean that Paul has exhausted the complete process of coming to know Christ. Oh, because one day Paul will see Christ face to face. So he obviously hasn't exhausted that process of knowing. And when I got married, I knew my wife. But I've certainly got to know her better and got to know her more since marriage. And the knowing of verse 10 as Paul describes his relationship with Christ is that same sort of knowledge, that of a husband with his wife, a wife with her husband. Paul wants to know Christ. But how does it happen? Well, by being in fellowship with Christ, by fellowshipping with him. It goes on, through the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. You see, knowing Christ comes through going the way of Christ. Supremely, running the race is about going the way of Christ. Running the race is about sharing the sufferings of Christ, becoming like him in his death. Oh, there's no shortcut in this race. There's no shortcut that's going to dodge this difficult part. And there's some sort of secret route that bypasses the hills that I always used to hope for in the cross-country run. To know Christ means going the costly way of Christ. The way of Christ that Paul's already described in this letter. I just turn back a page and you'll see the way of Christ that Paul outlines in marvellous hymnody. The Christian life, verse 5, is about having the attitude that Jesus had. It's about copying this attitude. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. We identify ourselves with what he did. And verses 6 to 8 describe both Jesus' attitude and the activity that results from it. An attitude of submission. He doesn't count equality with God, something to be grasped. It's an attitude of obedience. He becomes obedient to death. An attitude of submissive obedience that leads to his self-giving sacrifice. His incarnation, verse 7, he becomes one of us, like one of us, and his sacrifice, even death on a cross. Now, there's the pattern for the Christian. A willingness to go the way of submissive obedience to God and self-giving sacrifice to others, whatever it costs. That's the way of Christ. That is what Paul means to become like Christ in his sufferings. You see, this race isn't pictured as something trivial or easy. It's not a family fun run. It's costly. It's sacrificial. And that is the consistent New Testament pattern or way for the Christian, isn't it? So old read, mark, learn, oneers. We'll remember from Mark 8, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. The way of Christ, that's the cross. That's the way of the disciple. Or those of you who were around when we looked at Romans 8 in the summer together. I'm taking it from today that summer has ended. Romans 8, we looked together. We are heirs of God, Paul says in Romans 8:17, if we share in his sufferings. I see the way of Christ, well, for him was the way of a great come down, the greatest becoming the least, the creator becoming the created, the Lord becoming the servant. And the race for us, well, is to copy that submissive attitude and obedience to God. And there's no chance that that won't bring hardship. It's a difficult race. For some it's going to mean difficulty in the workplace as they're honest. For all of us it'll mean the denial of worldly pleasures. Going the way of the cross, sharing in his suffering, the death of Jesus, that's what Paul means, to know him through the fellowship of his sufferings. That's the running of the race. And it would be a good question, I think, this morning to ask ourselves whether that's the race we're in. Whether that's what our energy, exertion and focus is towards. Whether we could say that what we want is to know Christ and share in his sufferings. Using the athletics imagery, are we pressing on? Are we straining towards? Imagine David Coleman was doing the BBC commentary on you in the race. Would he describe you as running? Or I wonder whether we've stopped, as I used to do in the cross-country run, standing behind some tree, taking a breather. Imagine Coleman was doing the commentary on you. Would he use words like pressing on, straining towards? Would those be the words that describe our running? The race the Christian runs is to know Christ, to go his way, the come down of denying self, taking up the cross. But I wonder whether you noticed when we read verse 10 the order in which Paul places it. Because if you look at verse 10 carefully, you'll see that the order is different to how you'd expect. In the creed we recited together that Christ died and was raised. But here in verse 10, Paul puts it the other way around. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. Now, the Hungarian javelin thrower this week has been banned or stripped of his medal for using performance-enhancing drugs. Now, it's not that we need performance-enhancing drugs, but the race set before us would be impossible in our own strength. It's too tough a race. Too demanding a race, the race that's set before us. And so, we need the power of his resurrection. We need to know the power of the resurrection to help us go the way of Christ, the way of the cross. In fact, we'll only ever be able to go the way of the cross as we experience the power of the resurrection. And that power of the resurrection, it's not some new experience or blessing of the Spirit. What we need is to realize the power of the resurrection that's already been at work in us, the power that's brought us to Christ. I want to know Christ. And as the changing and empowering work of the resurrection power that's already at work in us continues to work in us, we'll say we'll be able to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Christ. That's the race the Christian runs, wanting to know Christ, becoming like him in his death. Second, I want us to notice the hurdles the Christian overcomes. The hurdles the Christian overcomes. Now, why do you think it is that Paul is so concerned to describe his running and encourage, therefore, the Philippians to do the same and therefore challenge us to run too? Well, I think it's because this becoming like Christ is in fact the heartbeat of the whole letter of Philippians. Just turn back a page to chapter 1. We're going to pick up very briefly something of the story so far. The letter begins in verses 3 and 4 with thanks to God. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy. Why? Verse 5. Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. The Philippians have been partners with Paul in the gospel. They've been partners in gospel ministry with Paul. And verse 6, Paul wants that and is confident, keen, that that gospel partnership should continue. He's confident that he who began a good work will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ. I think the good work begun there is their partnership in the gospel. Paul wants them to continue in gospel partnership. And the way it will continue, the continuance of gospel partnership, is if the Philippians continue to go this way of Christ. So look at verse 27. Paul says, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And the consequence? Then, whether I come and see you, or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. Paul's saying that these Philippians must live a life worthy of the gospel so that they will remain in gospel partnership. And what is this manner worthy of the gospel? Well, it's the attitude and the activity that we copy of chapter 2 and verses 5 to 8. Philippians is an important letter. Paul is encouraging a church to remain a gospel church, to remain in partnership for the gospel with him, to stay contending for the faith. He wants them to stand firm in the gospel. He wants them to continue to get the gospel out. But a church will only be a gospel church if it follows Christ, if it conducts itself in a manner worthy of the gospel, if it goes this way of Christ. Paul wants them to keep running that way. But Philippians is not just an exhortation to keep running. It's not just seeing Paul the coach alongside the athlete, giving him or her a pat on the back of encouragement. No, the letter is more serious than that because it's a series of warnings too. Paul wants the Philippians to keep running in the face of obstacles or hurdles that might stop them running that race, that might stop them contending for the gospel, that might stop them being in gospel partnership. Oh, back in chapter 1, it was the possibility of persecution and suffering stopping them. But in our verses in chapter 3, we're back in chapter 3 now, it's false teaching. It's a false teaching that might stop the Christian running. A false teaching hurdle that would stop them going the way of Christ. The false teaching, well, it seems to come in two guises. First, the false teaching arises through a distorted self-assessment of the present. Twice in verses 12 and 13, Paul says he doesn't consider the race to be finished. Verse 12a, not that I've already obtained all this. Or again in verse 13, I do not consider myself to have taken hold of it. And the whole present language, present tense of the running, the whole indication of a future prize indicates the same. Paul has not yet arrived. The race is not over. But let me say, anyone who thinks that the race is over will certainly stop. If you think you already know Christ fully, if you think you already know him fully, you'll stop going the way of the cross. You see, if an athlete thinks he's done enough laps of the track, he'll stop. He won't do any more. Paul says he's not already arrived, and so he keeps running. Now, the flip side of the same thing is a distracting self-absorption with the past. So notice in verse 13, Paul says he forgets what is behind. And he then strains towards what is ahead. Here's the athlete who's not constantly looking back to where he's come from. Now, Paul doesn't say this just because it's in the track and field coaching manual. No, Paul in verses 4 to 6 has already been describing what is behind him. He's described his impeccable Jewish qualifications. And Paul says he forgets that. He forgets it. And in the Bible, to forget something is no longer to take it into account. So when God forgives our sin, he no longer takes it into account. That's what it means when God forgets our sin. And so Paul says he no longer takes into account his religious past. It contributed nothing towards his salvation to knowing Christ. And so he forgets it. You see, this hurdle or hurdles, thinking we've arrived, thinking in the past we've done enough. Fall prey to that kind of thinking, and it'll stop us going the way of Christ. It'll stop us in effective gospel ministry. And that seems to be the danger that faces this church in Philippi. Paul is writing to counter the false teacher who's telling them this view. Oh, the commentators debate about whether there are one or two false teachers. Yeah, it may be that there are those who are a perfectionist group like the one in Corinth, and then also a group who look back to their religious past, the Judaizers, who tell people that they must hold on to their Jewish customs, and it's their Jewish customs that count them right with God. Two false teachers? My own view is it's probably only one group. Those in verse 2 Paul has called dogs. They're religious, and they put their confidence in their religion. Now, they look back to their national ancestry, they look back to their religious activity, and they think that it earns them favour with God. But Paul says he could do it with the best of them, and in fact better than them. And yet it counts for him as nothing. It contributed zilch to his salvation. But people like the ones Paul are countering are a menace to the church. They were there in the first century. Those who thought you got right with God, or you stayed right with God through a past religious background, or past religious activity. And Paul says, believe their message, and you'll look back, and stop looking forward, and you'll stop running the race. Paul describes such people as dogs, and it's an irony if they are indeed Jews, because dogs was the Jewish term for the first century pagan. But Paul is saying anyone who starts to trust what they do or who they are has moved from Christian religion to pagan religion. Paul is warning the Philippians, and therefore he's warning us too. We mustn't think this warning is removed from us. For the same danger could bring our Christian running to a walk, to a standstill, or to mere spectatorism. Let me say, this religious person lurks near the surface of all mankind. You see, it's very easy for us to think that our church going, our Christian upbringing, our Bible study, our quiet times, our home group membership, our dogged and hard service. It's easy to start to think that that's what counts with God. And then it's only a small step before we think that, well, we've probably done enough. And we can start to coast in the race. Take it easy for a while. This looking back to what we've done, to what we've achieved, to who we are, in smug, complacent pride, well, it's a hurdle that'll stop us running, straining in the race. And let me say, it's the danger not just for individuals, but for whole churches too. It could be for us to look back, and to look back to what has happened in the past, and to do so with a pride that stops us being all out for the gospel in the now. We look back to the past, we see what we've done. And we start relying on that and start trusting in that. And very easily it'll render us inactive and take us out of the race. Imagine Linford Christie this last week. Imagine him in his 100 metres race. Imagine he's halfway down the track. His muscles, you can see them rippling and they're aching. It's painful in this race. And as he's running down the track, he remembers he's got an Olympic gold already. He's got a Commonwealth gold already. He's got a European gold already. He's done enough. And he thinks to himself, I can take it easy. I don't need this. But he didn't. The commentators say he's still hungry for more. Hungry for gold. Now, looking back can be a dangerous hurdle. For an athlete, it can be a dangerous hurdle for us as Christians. We look back and we start trusting what we've done. Trusting who we are. And it'll stop us running in the race. The race the Christian runs, the hurdle the Christian avoids. And then finally, the prize the Christian awaits. The prize the Christian awaits. And we've only time to mention this briefly. But in these verses, Paul's focus is not on his past achievement, but on a future prize. Look at it in verse 14. He says, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me. Here's the athlete whose gaze is so focused on the finishing line that he'll keep running until he gets there. Yeah, it's like the London Marathon runner who's so determined to finish that he keeps going. He may have never run one of these races before. It's his first marathon, but he keeps going, and he'll do so despite the stitch, the sore feet, the return breakfast, and he'll do it until he gets to the finishing tape. The Christian life is not just about a commitment in the past. It's about a commitment to finishing. Our young people, many of whom will have become Christians at camps this summer, I hope they've been told that. That it's not just praying a prayer to begin. It's a commitment to running a race to the end. Committed to sharing in Christ's suffering today and tomorrow and the day after and the month after and the week after and the year after and doing it until the end. And let me say that Paul is saying the prize that is waiting for us is far better than an Olympic gold, international fame and advertising endorsements. Paul, he describes it in three ways. He describes it first in verse 11 as attaining the resurrection from the dead. You see, although we know something of the power of the resurrection in the present, it's but a foretaste of the future resurrection when we will be brought from these frail, decaying human bodies into a resurrection. Paul's use of somehow needn't bother us in verse 11, so somehow to attain it. It doesn't mean that this prize of resurrection is uncertain for him. Paul just means somehow, in some way. Paul may come to the end of this race, he may do it in his prison cell. Or he may do it out of his prison cell. He doesn't know how long the race will be, or how it will come to an end. But by whatever means, at the end of the race, there is resurrection. Second, Paul describes it in verse 12 as being made perfect. Now, the perfection Paul has in mind, it may be the time when he'll no longer sin. Aren't you looking forward to that day? When he'll no longer stumble in the race. Or it may mean the perfection of knowing Christ in verse 10. The day when he'll see Christ face to face, when the relationship will not be through a mirror, and seen darkly, when he'll know Christ as Christ already knows us. And then thirdly, he describes it in verse 14 as heaven. God has called me heavenwards. The end of the race will be it'll be entering heaven with God himself. Now that's the prize, the resurrection, being made perfect, reaching heaven. That's what awaits the runner who finishes. But a P.S. Just in case for a second we should think that it's our running that earns the prize. It may be that Linford Christie earns his prize. He earns his medal, his fame and his money, but not the Christian. Our running, our becoming like Christ in his death, it doesn't earn the prize at all. I look at verse 12. I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Or again, verse 14. I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me. The prize we run towards was what Christ took hold of us for, what God has called us to. Now, let me illustrate. Do you remember the under-9s egg and spoon race? Well, actually, at my junior school, it was the egg-shaped stone and spoon race. I wonder whether you remember how the race began. It all started for us at school with a call over the pre-flood PA system. Would all under-9s please go to the start and report to Mrs. Whittaker? Well, we were called to the race. Someone else called us to the race. And in our race, God has called us. But he's not just called us to the beginning. He's like the eager parent who's standing at the finishing tape, calling us home. We only run to finish because of God's call. Further, in this race, the prizes have all been donated. They've been given by someone else. All finishers receive the same prize. Not a gold, silver or bronze as in athletics, different prizes. We'll all receive the same prize, but the prize hasn't been earned by any of the runners. Rather, they've been donated as a gift by the sponsor. And in our case, at a very great cost, the death of Jesus himself. He died to make possible the giving of the prize. And we're just running to collect what someone else has already done for us, to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. But the future prize makes the present running worth it. The future prize makes the present running worth it. So when Jesus in Mark 8 says, and calls us to deny ourselves and to take up our cross and follow him, it's with good reason, because the next verse, whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life now for me and the gospel will save it. The future prize makes the present running worth it. And it's the eternal perspective that makes the present possible. Have no finishing tape and you'll stop running. If there's no prospect of the end of the race, no athlete will continue to run the race. It's the prize. It's the eternal perspective that will cause any of us to be able to continue to run. The future prize makes the present running worth it. The race. It's to know Christ, become like him in his death, going the way of the cross through the power of the resurrection, the hurdle. Stop looking back and thinking what we've already done is what earns us being right with God. The prize, resurrection. The prize, perfection. The prize, heaven. The future prize makes the present running worth it. Let's pray together. I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in the Lord Jesus you have called us to run the race. And we pray that we may be faithful athletes in this race. We pray that our desire may indeed be to know Christ to share in his sufferings, to become like him in his death. Heavenly Father, that's a hard race for us to run, and we can only do it with the power of your resurrection at work within us. But we pray that we may be faithful in running this race. We pray that we may be clear about seeing the prize set before us. And we pray that we may run the race and so continue as a gospel Christian, that we may continue as a gospel church, that we may continue in gospel partnership, so that the gospel may be heard by those who need it. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.